This is God's word found in Exodus chapter 28. The Lord's word in Exodus 28, verses 1 through 3. Exodus chapter 28, verses 1, 2, and 3. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. I don't want to draw your mind away from what you've just heard. I want you to think on this darkness and light, and the light that the Lord sheds abroad in the hearts of his children, whom he causes without fail to be born again. I want you to remember that, and I want you to cherish the light. You know, God brings light, life and immortality to light through the gospel. And I do agree that the moon is a very strong picture of the law of God, and the sun certainly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and that life-giving power that comes from him. Please keep these things in memory. But I have this very much on my mind this morning, the term that's in verse 3, and thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted. This expression occurs 7 times in the book of Exodus, and I don't know of any other place it occurs in the Bible, but that term, wise-hearted, is in the book of Exodus 7 times, and I'm going to try to read all 7, and I want you to see what's associated with that term. What are the people who are wise-hearted doing that God mentions they are doing or will do in order to be associated with them being wise-hearted? Because it's good for us to be wise-hearted. So what are the wise-hearted people doing? And just to mention the history of what's going on here, if you read through the Bible, of course, Genesis takes you from the creation of the heaven and the earth until the time of Joseph in the land of Egypt and his death and his body being put in a coffin. So in the book of Genesis, we have the creation, we have the fall of the human race, we have the flood, we have the Tower of Babel, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have Jacob's name being changed to Israel. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel. We have Israel's sons selling one of their brothers, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. And then a great famine coming on the land, and Jacob and his sons moving down into Egypt because that son, Joseph, has become the ruler over the land of Egypt, and he sustains them in the time of famine. And there, Israel, the family, becomes Israel, the great nation. But we find when we start this book, the book of Exodus, that as they're growing in number, the Egyptians become afraid of the Israelites and therefore put them into slavery. And they keep them in bondage and make their lives bitter with rigorous bondage for some time. And so the Israelites become enslaved. They build treasure cities for Pharaoh in their slavery, and they cry out to God because their misery is great in slavery. And in the fullness of time, God sends them his servant, this man named Moses, who wrote by the inspiration of God the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so Moses is born and is raised as a prince of Egypt, even though he's a Hebrew. But eventually he finds out he's a Hebrew and he chooses to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt. And when he's 80 years old, God calls him to go before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And there in the book of Exodus, we find the signs and wonders, the plagues that God visits upon the land of Egypt, until finally there comes the day of Passover. And on that night of Passover, the children of Israel go free from slavery in the land of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea and God opens the Red Sea. They go over the Red Sea and the Egyptian horses and chariots are consumed in the Red Sea. And then on the other side, God provides them sweet water from bitter. He provides them bread from heaven called manna that falls down upon them. And they journey until they come to Mount Sinai. And you find they finally get to the land around Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And all the rest of the book of Exodus, Exodus 19 through 40, and all of the book of Leviticus, and then Numbers chapter 1 through chapter 10 are all there while they're encamped around Mount Sinai. Finally, in Numbers 10 and onward, they journey toward the land of Canaan. And in the book of Deuteronomy, they're encamped in Moab, just the other side of the River Jordan from the land of Canaan. But there's a long period of these first five books of the Bible where they're at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 all the way through Numbers 10, and that includes the whole book of Leviticus, they're encamped around Mount Sinai. And I mention that because this scripture here that I've just read to you, Exodus 28, they're still at Mount Sinai. So let me read these verses, the seven verses that have that expression, wise-hearted. You listen to them and see what the wise-hearted people are doing. This is the first one, the text, Exodus 28, 1 through 3. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So there, Exodus 28, verse 3 mentions, "Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom." The next time you run into this expression is Exodus chapter 31. Where you'll find that is verse 6. But let me start with verse 1 and read to verse 6. Exodus 31, starting with verse 1, reading through verse 6. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding, and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." All right, there's the second occurrence, Exodus 31 and 6. "And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee." That's the second occurrence. Let's look at the third and fourth one. You'll find that in Exodus 35. Exodus 35, I read verse 10. "And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded." Let me just read one more verse. "The tabernacle, his tent and his covering, his taches and his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets." Now go with me to verse 25. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. So there are the wise-hearted women. That's the third and fourth occurrence of wise-hearted in the Scripture, in the book of Exodus. Now I go to Exodus chapter 36, verse 1. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And verse 2, and Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. Then finally, in verse 8, and every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work made he them. So those are all the times you run into that expression. There's one time in Exodus 28, one time in Exodus 31, two verses in Exodus 35, and three verses in Exodus 36. Seven occurrences of that. And you've heard it read, maybe you've thought about it. What were all of these wise-hearted people doing? I'm about to try to answer the question, but see if you can answer it within yourself. In all of those verses, what were the wise-hearted people doing that God commanded? They were working on the house of God. Whether it was the garments the priests were going to wear when they went into the house of God, or whether it was spinning the blue and purple and scarlet fabrics that went into the house of God, such as the veil between the holy place and the holiest of holies, or whether it was the curtains that made up the outside of the tabernacle and the taches that attached them together, or the boards that went up to give it structure, or the sockets that the boards went into. All of these things, the wise-hearted men and the wise-hearted women were working on the tabernacle. But what was the tabernacle in that day? It was the house of God. It wasn't the house of God they decided to design or put together. It was the house that God commanded Israel through Moses to design and to construct for his worship. That house was constructed according to the pattern which God showed Moses in the mount. So it wasn't up to them to kind of figure out what they thought would be good for worship, what would move the emotions, what would attract the crowds. It wasn't up to them at all. God gave the design, and God provided them with the materials to implement the design, and every wise-hearted person, every wise-hearted man, and every wise-hearted woman was working on the house of God. Now, the house of God in that day was a tent called a tabernacle. That's what tabernacle means. It means tent. It was a very large, in some ways, very amazing tent, the design. From the outside, it didn't look like much. It was covered with badger skins. It was like a waterproof, weatherproof covering. But inside there was the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the gold. And there was the golden Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of holies with that blue, purple, and scarlet veil. And then outside there was just the holy place. And there you had a showbread table that was gold and a lampstand that was gold. And you had an altar of incense that was gold. And outside of that, in the in the courtyard, you had a big brass laver for the priests to watch. And there at the very door of the courtyard of the tabernacle, there was a big brazen altar for the offering of sacrifices. So it was an amazing structure. If you were able to fly over, or you were like God, looking down on the furniture of the tabernacle, going from east to west, you'd have the brazen altar and the brazen laver, and go straight on through to the Ark of the Covenant. And then one side you would have the table of showbread, and the other side you would have the lampstand. You would be looking at the furniture laid out in a cross. Amazing structure there. It's an amazing house of God. The wise-hearted people worked on the house of God. Amen. Now, eventually, that house was replaced with a temple. God blessed Solomon and Israel in the days that Solomon reigned to build the temple, and it was beautiful. But as they began to forsake the God of the temple and even brought false worship into the temple, and they forsook God and served other gods, eventually God gave that city and that temple into the hands of the enemies of Israel. And the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. And they broke down the walls and they destroyed the temple and burnt it with fire. Looks like it was all over with the house of God, but it wasn't. God kept his people. 70 years later, he brought them out of captivity in Babylon and had the Persian king command them to rebuild the temple of the living God. And they did. Under their leader at the time, the Jewish leader named Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. And physically, it wasn't as impressive as Solomon's first temple. It was the best they could do at the time. But the prophet Haggai came and said, the glory of this temple is going to be greater than the glory of the first temple. Why? In the second temple, Jesus Christ would enter. That's the temple he entered into and overturned the tables of the money changers. And after he got through driving out the money changers, you know what happened? The little children and the lame and blind came into the temple and the Lord healed them. And the little children cried out in praise. See, the glory of that temple was not as physically as impressive as the first. It was a spiritual matter. You had the healing of God's children and the praise of the living God because Jesus Christ was there. Well, eventually the people turned away from God and became bitter and became rebellious. And the Romans came and destroyed that temple too. But by the time that temple was destroyed, God had already revealed his everlasting temple. What is the house of God now? One time it was the tabernacle. Later on, it was the temple Solomon built. Later on, it was the temple that Zerubbabel built. But all of those were lost. All of them were destroyed. Is God without a temple? Is God without a house? No, he's not. He's got a house today. What is it? The New Testament reveals what the house of God is. Let me read a little scripture out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What did God reveal to the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy there? God has a house, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. See this truth again. Hebrews chapter 3, starting with verse 5, reading verse 6. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You want to stay in the city? You want to experience the light? You want the healing of the tree of life? God has a house. We need to hold fast our confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end of our time on earth here. Need to hold on to that because it's the house of God. Let me read something else the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This time he actually calls the house the temple. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And start with verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now certainly the Spirit of God dwells in the hearts of each born-again child of God as an individual. But what's under consideration there is the children of God gathered together in the church. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up an house unto God for the offering of sacrifice and praise. There, the house of God, the temple of God, revealed today by the light of the New Testament, is the people that make up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here I'm getting to my point before I sit down. If wise-hearted in the days of Moses meant someone that worked on the house of God, which was the tabernacle, what does it mean to be wise-hearted today? It's still those who work on the house of God. But the house of God is made out of people, living stones which make up the church. You see, the praise today is done in so much more revelation. It's not just that we're free from physical slavery, offering up physical lambs. The truth has been revealed that we have been set free from sin and death by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed on that cruel altar of the cross and whose offering was accepted by God the Father, who manifested that acceptance by causing him to rise from the dead on the third day. But there's a house of God. Maybe small, maybe a lot. It's scattered from place to place over the world, revealed in these little local churches. It's a house of God made up out of people. The stones are living stones out of people. And if you are wise-hearted, you're working on the house of God. What does that work look like? Well, it looks like what you're doing right now. Folks that show up and attend, wherever it is, it may be in a nice building like this, or it may be in somebody's carport, maybe in the catacombs of Rome, it may be in a field somewhere, in a brush arbor, but they assemble together as the church of Jesus Christ to praise Him, to sing praises unto His name, to offer up prayers, to hear His word. When they meet together like that, that's part of working on the house of God. When you are there trying to pray as you listen to the Word of God, whether you're here or some of our brothers and sisters or other places online, it's a special blessing to actually physically be here. But how we appreciate those that are listening and are praying as they hear the gospel, that is working on the house of God. When you pray for one another, somebody's sick, somebody's grieving, somebody's going through a hard time, somebody's struggling, you pray for those individuals. You let them know something about your love. Maybe you give them a hug. Maybe you send them a card. You're praying for them. You are building on the house of God because you're helping edify some other individual. There's work there. When someone preaches the gospel in the truth spoken in love, that's upbuilding to the house of God. When somebody helps the gospel to be preached, to be spread by their prayers, by their gifts, by their labors there, it is working on the house of God. When we remember the Lord Jesus Christ breaking the unleavened bread, taking the cup, washing one another's feet, it's working on the house of God. And let me tell you, the scripture teaches that if that's what you do, then you are a wise-hearted man. You are a wise-hearted woman. In the old day there, the wise-hearted men, they were shaping these tables. They were hammering on the gold overlay. They were building the taches of brass to make the curtains go together. They were molding the sockets of silver to set the boards in. They were curing these badger skins to protect it. They were doing all kind of things. They were giving of that they had. You know, at the day of the tabernacle, they gave so much. The people came to Moses and said, the people are bringing enough to do this work and too much. Moses had to say, stop it. We got enough. We got everything we need to build this tabernacle. There was wise-hearted people that gave and worked, fashioned these things according to the pattern that God had showed Moses in the mount. Today, there are still wise-hearted people, wise-hearted men, wise-hearted women that have the pattern that's been revealed by the Lord God through the apostles in the New Testament. They're still trying to build that way. They're still trying to meet together in worship. They're still trying to preach the gospel. They're still praying and giving for the spread of the gospel. They're still praying for one another. They're still helping one another in times of sadness and grief. And they're rejoicing together at times. They're remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ till He comes. They're waiting for the return of the Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as they do that, they're building a house of God made out of living stones. And that is a wise-hearted life here on earth. I know sometimes the enemy tempts us to think that's not all that. Why are you doing that? What's the point? You could be resting during this time that you're assembling. You could be using those resources on something else. New car, vacation. You could be doing other things, making other friends. But I want you to know that the revelation of the Word of God says this. If you're working on the house of God, if you're working on the house of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're edifying these living stones, either as individuals or the house that's made up out of living stones, you are indeed wise-hearted. It's necessary to remember in the Scripture there's two kinds of wisdom. The book of James chapter 3 tells us there's one wisdom that is of the earth. It's earthy, sensual, devilish. There is another wisdom that comes from above that is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. That is the wisdom of the wise-hearted who work on the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.